chapter 3, verse 1, and moving to chapter 4, verse 17, and I've entitled this entire section The Burning Bush, although the burning bush is only a small portion of the entire lesson, but it's sort of the pivotal event, and so so we want to take a look at it as the goal of the lecture time of each of these lessons is to somewhat back up a little bit from the material, the questions, and to sort of run at them slightly differently sometimes. Sometimes I don't repeat what we talked about during the question time. So the idea, though, is I think more than anything else to sort of put in your mind what I think is the most important part of this lesson. And as we come to the beginning of the chapter, we see Moses now, as we move into this section, we see Moses living in Midian. He is a shepherd. Notice it says he's keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And he's near the mountain of God, Horeb, when it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Now, notice it says an angel of the Lord. Okay, but in verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Mm-hmm. All right, so he clarifies that a little bit. I think the phrase angel of the Lord there is, again, as we see it so many other times in Genesis, is this idea of a manifestation of God in some way. Mm-hmm. An angel of the Lord is some sort of manifestation of God. And this would be important, especially prior to the incarnation, because when you get after the coming of Christ, you no longer see these anymore. There will be angelic appearances, but they will not be referred to as the angel of the Lord. That language falls away in the New Testament, because now, with the coming of the Christ, the ultimate manifestation of God is Jesus, the Son of God in flesh. So I think this angel of the Lord thing is that sort of anthropomorphized language to help us to understand, okay, something's happening here. God is going to appear. Don't really know how to explain this in some sense that'll make sense in, you know, typical ways. So what we'll do is we'll just use some language that's common to the time and the place. But what we do know is that there is a bush of some sort with flame, fire coming out of the bush. And I am convinced that the fire symbolizes the presence of God. You might make the parallel here of fire in this bush being similar to the fire that appeared at Pentecost. A presentation of God in a sense of being something that represents something itself. It symbolizes something. And the symbolization of the fire here is this concept of the presence of God. The holy presence of God. The idea of something that is of such great energy, for lack of a better word, that it appears in a human way that you can look at and go, okay, I can see God in some sense. Because the Bible also tells us no one can look upon God and live. Okay, so he must manifest himself in some sort of way in which he can be made visible by a human being. So you have a bush that's on fire. It's not being consumed, it says, like a typical bush that's actually burning would be. Oh, and by the way, Horeb is a desert. So a bush that's on fire would burn up very quickly. I mean, there's not a lot of green to it. So once it catches fire, there's not going to be much to it very long. It's going to burn up and be gone. So this is definitely not combustion in the typical sense that you would see chemically. This is rather some sort of emanation coming out of the bush. So the word fire should really be in quotes. It's a quote fire, unquote, that comes out of the bush. It's an emanation from the bush. It's the perfections, the divine nature that it made itself know to Moses. Fire, you remember, has a number of symbolisms in Scripture. One is that it is a cleansing agent. It's often used for cleansing purposes, to burn off the dross is the idea. You put something into very high heat using fire in order to burn off what is impure. It also has the picture of something which is useful for producing light and heat, both essential elements for human existence. Again, if you think about God, he is the source of all life. So here you have this emanation of life coming, or emanation of things that lead to life. It's also something that can be used for the forging of metals, which is the idea of actually you put something under high heat, which allows you to change its structure, forging, right? And also for tempering purposes as well. And so those are all imageries, which have their parallels in God and his nature. You see this idea of God being the one that brings forth what is necessary for human existence, light and heat, which produces food. You have the forging of things, which is the preparation of things, things being changed. Moses, a picture, 40 years in the wilderness, being changed to the man that would be useful for God in these purposes. You see it in the imagery of something being purified, the holiness of God himself, which purifies everything that would come near him, burns off all that is dross, which is the reason why, of course, we can't go into the presence of God, because the Bible also says that God is a consuming fire. And so the idea being that this fire idea is this picture of God such that he is absolutely distinct from anything that is unholy or imperfect. Thus, fire becomes the perfect picture here of God appearing. Remember, this is the first appearance of God in a very long time. The last appearance of God was back in Jacob's day when he wrestled with God, you remember. It was the last appearance of God. Joseph never had any direct appearances of God. Did he? I don't think he did. He had the idea of God, but he didn't have any direct vision. So this has been back in the days of the patriarchs that's been the case. Which, by the way, if you'll notice in verse 6, as God comes and identifies himself, the words he says are, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Okay, so as he identifies himself as God, he identifies himself in association with these three men, whom he all appeared to. So now he's appearing to Moses and saying, let me show you my nature. Now, here he says, God says to him, from the bush in verse 4, Moses, and Moses says, here I am. Then God said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, remove your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. That's a key word here, this concept of holiness. It's pictured so well in the whole fire picture, God being a consuming fire. Holy, especially in this particular context, is the nature of God whereby he is separated from all that is sinful or impure or morally imperfect. The nature of God whereby he is morally perfect. There is nothing in God that suggests that he is either in any way imperfect in his moral nature. There is no defect in his moral thinking or processing. He is not in any way associated with anything that would be immoral or the opposite of moral. He can do no actions that are immoral. He is by nature a being who is utterly perfect morally. Okay, now we know he's also utterly perfect in terms of his very nature, but his nature exudes a holiness in that he is as a being who is utterly separate from anything that is false or evil or sinful or wrong or any other words we would use in our context. He as utterly other must be utterly other, evil from even that which is wrong. He must be perfect in every sense. So when we use the word holy, we are using it typically in the moral sense of the term. Holiness can also designate the idea of God being utterly separate just by virtue of being self-existent, but that's a different concept, and we'll get to it later. In this context, the idea of holy is more of this sense in which he is utterly separate from anything that is not God. It's not his nature, or imperfect, you see. Now, I think this is one of those words that we need to recapture in evangelical language. It's not a word we use a lot anymore. Oh, we talk about holy and God is holy and so forth. But we don't really connect the totality of that picture in terms of the Christian life. As I said this morning, the church is about the pursuit of holiness It's not about the pursuit of some sort of morality as we define it. It's about holiness, or the absolute separation from anything that is evil. We are pursuing after the very nature of God himself, or to put it in New Testament terms, after the very nature of Christ himself, that we are pursuing after the very nature of the likeness of Christ. He was holy in the fact that he was without any moral stain whatsoever. There was no sin found in him. And there was no natural guilt found in him by virtue of being connected to the human race as, you know, coming down from Adam's original guilt. So this idea of holy is the key concept in, or needs to be, I should say, the key concept in the church. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, that's a much higher standard, don't you think, than just saying, you know, come to church and we'll help you with your problems and we'll, you know, try to see you through and give you a little more happiness and maybe a little more joy, quote unquote, and you know, and we'll solve your so-called righteousness issues and so on. That's not good enough. That's not even close. The picture of the reality is that, as the writer of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Okay? So, if we want to see God, what do we need? We need holiness. We need an absolute holiness. I mean, I think Jesus summarized it best himself when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He doesn't say, "Blessed are those who are good, and they'll see God." No. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." That word purity, by the way, has a root in Greek, which is similar to the word for holiness in the Greek. There's a similarity in construct there. Purity is a purity of moral nature, such that we are now impure, but what we need is purity. Which is why, by the way, we can say that justification, the definition of justification is declared righteous, to be declared holy by God, in which God says, "I now see him as holy. I no longer see him as unholy. I see him as holy." Holiness is important. When God said, "Take off your shoes because the ground you're standing on is holy," the very presence of God is such that even the ground becomes holy around him. Even the ground is an extension of his nature as you come into his presence. There's a sense of holiness here. I don't think it means that the molecular structure of the sand molecules there were somehow changed in some way, but it means that there's a sense in which if you're going to enter into the presence of God, the only ones coming are those who are holy. That's a picture we need to get across. Because Jesus didn't just die for our sins so we could go on living the way that we want to. Jesus died for our sins that we might be made holy before God. Holy and righteous and pure and blameless and all these other words that are basically synonyms for one another, but fundamentally find their root in this concept of holy.
So was he made holy so he could stand the presence of?
I don't know, but I would guess so. In some sense, God accepted him into his presence. Take off your sandals was apparently sufficient to symbolize that God was allowing him into his presence. Now, let's not forget, this is a manifestation of God. Mm-hmm. So this is an emanation of God, an appearance of God, but it may not be a literal sense of the presence of God in that now as you come into this place, because God cannot be seen by human eyes, right? No one has ever seen
him. As we see when he's on the mountain.
Yes, the same kind of thing, I think.
When it turns backwards and God...
Right,
that walks in
front, right.
Like an act of faith, I guess.
Yes, I think so too.
If God tells you that...
An expression of, right. I understand who you are.
Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. So God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I mentioned last week, and I'll reiterate, that this is a very important phrase. We talk about it a number of times in our study of Romans in Alan's class, because it's key, I think, to understanding the phrase in Romans 9 that it says that the Israelites received the promises of the patriarchs. The patriarchs. Well, who are the patriarchs? Well, these three men are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the phrase identifies the one who is speaking from the bush as the God of the living, able to demonstrate that there is life after death. Okay, by being God of these men who were physically dead, God is able to say that they were still alive. In fact, that's the interpretation that Jesus himself brings in Luke Luke 20, 37, and 38. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob may not be physically alive in the human sense as we understand it, but they are certainly in the presence of God as three persons who are still very unique in their own way, waiting, by the way, for the day of resurrection. Secondly, this identifies God with a specific people, the people who descended down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's important to keep that order because Jacob, you remember, was renamed as Israel. So coming down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a specific lineage. Not the lineage of Ishmael, not the lineage of Esau, but the lineage specifically coming down through these three men. Right? And that's important, of course, because the Hebrew people living in Egypt would identify themselves as the descendants of these three men. So God comes along and say, listen, I'm the God of these people. Okay? And then thirdly, he identifies himself with these three patriarchs because he is identifying himself with the promises that were made to them. The specific promises that were made to Abraham, reiterated to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac, and reiterated to Jacob. Promises that these people would be a great multitude of people, that they would possess a land that would be theirs, that they would have the promises of God and a relationship with him down through time, that establishes, those promises are established in this three-pronged name, which is why it's repeated in the New Testament. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob now finds the consummation of those promises in Jesus, who is also descended from these three men, okay? So God makes a first identification of himself, and it says that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, God immediately comes to him and says, I'm going to tell you why I'm here. Okay? Let me tell you why I've showed up. And he says five things that I think are unique. Six, maybe. Five, at least. Number one, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Okay? I have seen their afflictions, all right? The omniscient God of heaven and earth has seen what has happened to the people of Israel as they are in Egypt. So God first says, hey, I'm aware, okay? Secondly, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I've heard their cry. I have heard their cry out for deliverance, looking for someone to come. Now, as we've speculated before, their ability to cry out directly to God is rather tamped down by their lack of knowledge of who this God is and the fact that he has not been around for a very long time. He has made an appearance. They have no scriptures in front of them, so they don't really know who to cry out to. But they did still have some semblance of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so they calling out to their God with no name, who they're hoping will come and deliver them. There's potentially a third one in here that I noticed as I was rereading this afternoon. He says, I know their sufferings. And I could almost break that out into call it 2.5. Not only do I know their afflictions and their cry, but I also know the depth of what they're experiencing, the sufferings they're going through. Not just the sense of physical suffering, that's certainly the case, but also the reality of being a people without a land, a people that had originally been promised something and now they see none of it, and they're under a pharaoh who's killing off the males of their people and so on. So it's not just a slavery suffering, but an even sort of a broader sense of suffering as a people.
Emotional and spiritual suffering.
A spiritual suffering, potentially, certainly a mental anguish, emotional, that sort of thing.
I think that's kind of like, when he said, I heard, it's more than just hearing.
Feel it.
Yeah.
I'm empathetic to it, yes. Right.
I know their sufferings.
More than just the correct. Right. And the part of the reason that it dawned on me was because that word know there, I know their sufferings, goes back to the last verses of chapter 2. Remember verse 25? God saw the people of Israel and God knew. And remember, we speculated that what God did was he had not just a knowledge, as an omniscient God would know all things, but rather an intimate, active knowledge of being able to say, okay, I know what they're suffering through in the sense that I feel their pain. Same thing here, I think. Okay. But number three, he has chosen by his grace and mercy to deliver them from their bondage. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I've come down. That idea of coming down is I'm God cannot come down. He's omnipresent, right? I mean, God can't say, okay, I'm going to get up from here and move to this place. But when he says he's coming down, that's a way of saying, a picture that you and I would have in our minds of God actually saying, I'm going to go do something about this. I'm actually going to choose to act. I'm not simply going to allow it to be just knowledge, but I'm going to choose to act. And of course, we call that grace because, you know, we understand grace to be a radical choice on the part of God to do something.
But he also said, whenever I was reading today, the tower.
That's correct. Let us come down. So let's act out of this. Yep. Number four, he says, I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of their land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Okay, so I'm coming down to fulfill the promises that I made. Mm-hmm. I remember the promises that I made to them coming to this land, so I'm going to come down to this land. Here's where I'm coming to come down to. So I'm going to actually remember my promises and bring them to the land. And then finally, at the end, he says, come, verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Egypt, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So all along he says, I've come down, I've seen it, I'm going to do these things, I'm sending you. And Moses goes, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I thought you were going to do it. You said you were going to do it. Why are you sending me to do that? And he said, but I will be with you. Okay, I will be with you. So he comes specifically, obviously, to say to Moses, I've come down to commission you to this task. I'm speaking to you specifically so that I'm commissioning you to do this, okay? So he comes down. But I want you to consider Moses' response to it and what, you know, that seeming contradiction of, I've come down to do this, I'm sending you to do it. Okay, that's contradiction, or it seems like it. Okay, what does he mean? As we talked about last week, this is an excellent example of God using human means to accomplish his purposes and plans, right? I mean, no one would disagree with me that God could just go and wipe out the Egyptians and say to the Israelites, okay, you're free now. Mm-hmm. Go ahead and go back to the promised land. Mm-hmm. He could have destroyed them. He could have simply wiped them out. Or he could have just somehow brought some sort of delusion upon the Egyptians so that they would just let the people go and they would send them off. Or he could have just said, hey, watch this. I'll hide it so that you can escape during the night and no one will see you go. I mean, he had all kinds of possibilities at his hands. So instead of going and appearing to the Israelites, notice he's only appearing to one guy in the Midian wilderness. He's not appearing to the Israelites. He comes to this one guy. He doesn't go to them instead. So he's saying, I am going to use means to accomplish this. I'm not going to miraculously do this because I want to accomplish something here. Right? I want to do something here with this that will do something more than just some sort of miraculous thing. I want you to see that my way of doing things is different from human ways of doing things. And the way I do it is through humans, ironically. It's not going to be human ways, but it's going to be human means. In other words, God chose to use human means to accomplish the task, sending Moses into Egypt to plead his case before Pharaoh. Moses would act as the ambassador, the one sent by God to bring about the plan of God under the full power of God himself. Now, this is what I wrote in the answer here. I said, this is prototypical of Jesus. Okay? This is prototypical of Jesus. The eternal Son of God came down in human flesh to do the work of God to redeem a people. Moses, a human means, much the same way, goes before the powers of the world, carrying the full weight of God's might, and accomplishes God's plan. That's exactly what God did in Christ. Excuse me. He came down, but he came down in this case to take on human form. Thus, he would, through human means, accomplish the redemption of human beings. God could have, could he not? God simply could have said, I'm wiping the slate clean of the sin of all of those that I have chosen for myself. I'm just going to eradicate it from the books, and I'm going to just draw them to myself, and that'll be the end of it. He could have done that. Certainly within his power to do that.
I wonder why he didn't, while the son...
He didn't because he had a purpose behind his son coming down into the world and taking on human flesh in order to accomplish something greater, believe it or not, greater than just him wiping out the Egyptians or wiping out sin. Now we'd say, well, that can't be greater. That would seem like it would be less for him to send Moses in there. Actually not. It demonstrates a power that no human being can actually mimic, because none of us actually would even have thought of it this way, would we? I mean, if we were all sitting around in Abraham's backyard having a cold one and deciding how to get the Israelites out of Egypt, none of us would have come up with this plan.
Not after one cold one.
Right? Not after one cold one, that's right. So in other words, the idea is that God says, I'm going to do something through human means that it's going to be so strange to the human mind that we'll have to demonstrate that I am at the center of it, not human beings. Mm-hmm. This is not the wisdom of men, but it's rather the foolishness of men that I'm going to use. And how many parallels do we see of that?
The centurion comes to mind, like, real quickly, of when, you know, he said, you know, just say it, don't.
Yeah, right.
I'm under authority.
You're under authority.
Yeah.
Right.
That's what just kind of like came to mind.
Just say the word and my son shall be healed.
Yeah.
But I think probably the greatest one, of course, is the whole issue of how does God bring people to faith?
Mm-hmm.
Well, he could show up at the foot of their bed, you know, like he did with Oral Roberts, 600-foot Jesus showed up. I mean, he could do that, right? And he could just say, hey, here I am. And people go, oh, yes, okay, you're God. I repent and believe. He could do that, but he doesn't.
Foolishness of preaching.
He uses the foolishness of preaching. He uses the foolishness of people like you and me going out and telling people about Jesus, and it has power. But that's why it never becomes the glory of men, because it's so foolish that nobody in the world would attribute it to us. Moses is going to be sent. You go in. I'm going behind you, but you go in. And the whole world will go, okay, if this works, it ain't going to be Moses' power to have it happen. Because Moses is right. Who am I that I should go? And of course, God's response would be, well, you're no one, actually. But that's okay.
But I think that's whenever the book of Hebrews ties it back, you know, by faith, Moses.
Yep.
Through Christ.
Yep.
I mean, and ties it all together.
But it's a faith matter, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
You know,
it's always a faith matter.
If he hadn't done that, you know, it doesn't set up anything.
Correct.
It almost doesn't work.
That's correct.
Yeah.
But where did that faith come from?
God.
It came from God giving him that faith. It is a gift from God, right? So this is why God comes down to rescue his people, but uses Moses to accomplish it. Seems bizarre, but that's the whole point. It's designed in such a way that it becomes weakness, but it's through weakness that God's real power shows, because that's what has to happen. Moses then argues with God, quote-unquote, for a bit, although no one ever wins an argument with God. Have you noticed that? Moses puts four statements or arguments before God regarding his abilities to deliver the Israelites. We see it in 3:13, 4:1, 4:10, and 4:13. And potentially one other, as some of you pointed out last week, but I'm sticking with my four. In 3:13, Moses questions going to the Hebrews without the name of God. He questions whether the people will believe him, that he has actually spoken to God. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to him? That's actually an argument. I can't go. I don't know who you are. And if I go to them, they're going to ask me who you are, and I'm not going to be able to tell them. And so this ain't going to work. Okay. Secondly, in 4:1, he says, Moses, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. What proof do I have that I actually spoke to God? I mean, there have been a lot of men down through time to think they've spoken to God, you know, and they walk out in the public arena and say, I've heard from God. You know, I mean, I'm going to walk into a million Israelites in Goshen and tell them I've talked to God. They're going to look at me and go, didn't you used to live in Pharaoh's house? What exactly are you up to? In 4:10, he argues that he is not eloquent of speech and unable to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. He says, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. I just don't have an ability to articulate things well. I'm really not a good debater, and I think Pharaoh would take me out in a good debate, so I really ought not to go and do this. And then finally, in 4:13, he asks God to send someone else because he doesn't feel worthy of going. He says, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. So he, in four different places, he makes an argument about not going. He makes a sense in which I don't feel called to it, or I don't feel capable of it, or I just don't have enough information to be able to go, and so this isn't going to work. And what's fascinating about this to ascent is there's little faith involved here at this point. It isn't until finally God says, let me show you a few things first, and then all of a sudden somehow he's like, okay, now I think I can go, I think I trust. Do you kind of empathize with Moses a little here? I do. It's like, yeah, I get it. I probably would have made the same arguments. You know, you want me to go and do this? I'm not very smart, and I don't know who you are, and I don't talk very well, and send somebody else. There's better people than me, right?
He didn't even ask for a fleece.
Right. Didn't ask for anything. Yeah. Now, in the first objection, which we see in 3:14 or 3:13, he asks the name of God, okay? What is his name? Now, he anticipates this because, remember, the people of Israel have been without revelation from God for a very long time. They don't have a relationship with him. But even so, this is actually, if you stop and think about it, even through the book of Genesis, this is the first time when God's name has become an issue, mm-hmm. right? There's nothing that I remember from the book of Genesis. I could be wrong, but I don't remember anything in that book in which God specifically says to Abraham, let me tell you what my name is. This is the first time that the name of God actually comes to be an issue. And there could be a reason for this, okay? And you just think historically for a second. Egypt itself was an extraordinarily polytheistic culture. They had a lot of gods. And they all had names. They all had names for all these gods. And now the Israelites are worshiping a god that doesn't have a name. So the natural inclination would be to say, well, wait a minute. How do I put you into the pantheon of gods? This is Moses speaking. How do I put you in the pantheon of gods if I don't have your name? If I don't know who you are? So I need some sort of moniker in order to be able to identify you and differentiate you, is probably a better word, amongst all of the other deities that were common in Egypt at the time. How do I distinguish you from Ra, the sun god, and the others, right, that were prevalent in ancient Egypt? Now, God doesn't get mad at him for asking this question. In fact, I think God probably provoked him to ask it, because it gives God an opportunity to speak about himself and make what is probably the greatest statement of God in Scripture. Anybody want to disagree with that? The greatest statement of God himself in Scripture. I am who I am. Now, if you're using a modern Bible, you'll notice it's all in uppercase. It's all written in uppercase because, and you remember, this is true when you ever see the word Lord in uppercase in modern Bibles, it is an indication that at that particular point, the writer used the name of God, but he did not use this name of God, but rather a substitute using, for example, Adonai or Elohim or one of the other various forms of the names of God. Because remember, the Israelites, according to the Ten Commandments, were forbidden from using the name of God in vain, and so they would not use the name of God at all in order to prevent any confusion on this part. And so if you see Lord in uppercase, it's indicating that the translators believe that the original writer intended to use the name of God in this spot, but used the substitute. That is why, by the way, I am who I am is written all in uppercase. Because again, the translators are saying it's a reference to the name of God. Now, it's the reference to this one time where this appears in this fashion, okay?
The Lord in caps.
In caps.
Is the sacred name of God.
Correct.
The Lord in lowercase is his title.
Lord in lowercase is his title. That's correct. His name is in uppercase, but it's typically used in a substitute word, not the Yahweh, okay? The Yahweh, to say it as it would be said in Hebrew. The I am statement here, this I am statement, is a four-letter phrase which derives from the four letters of the Hebrew words that make it up, YHWH. It is what we call the tetragrammaton, the name of God translated to YHWH from the first letters of this Hebrew expression. This phrase then, YHWH, if you stick in a couple of vowels, you can pronounce it as Yahweh. Into Latin, it's Jehovah. In Latin, it's Jehovah. So it expresses, of course, the complete self-existence of God, right? I am. I am who I am is a way of saying I am simply exist. That's self-existence by definition, isn't it? I simply exist. I simply am. How long? Doesn't matter. I am.
It's the only way to explain itself, really.
Yeah, really. It's kind of the only way to explain.
I was, I will be.
Correct. That's to put time frames into it. And I've said many times that God has no past or no future. God is ultimately present. All things exist before his eyes in the present. He's not bound by time as we are. Philosophically speaking, you don't have a present. Everything about you is moving from the future into the past moment by moment. I mean, even those words are now in the past. And so are those. And so are those. And so are those. So we don't have a present, right? I mean, but God is eternally present. So for God to use a pronoun to describe himself, he would have to use a pronoun in the present tense. So for him to use an adjective, he would also have to use an adjective in the present tense. So it would have to be, I am. What am I? Well, not that I was, or not that I will be, but I simply am. He could have said, I am the one who was and is to come. We've heard that phrase somewhere, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, but that's describing an individual who is focused in time and space. And that is, of course, Jesus, who is, of course, focused in time and space, the second person of the Trinity in his incarnate format. But the God who is everlasting, who is simply the I am, the self-existent one, there's no other way to express it better than to simply say, I am. I don't know what else to tell you. The other thing to keep in mind is that God doesn't have a name like Fred. Because if God were to have a name like Fred, it would imply that that comes from outside of himself, right? All names are expressed by virtue of something, a moniker being applied to you by something outside of yourself. Even a nickname that you choose to use becomes a moniker by virtue of the fact that other people use it to describe you. So God doesn't have a name in the sense like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob do, which, by the way, is interesting because both Abraham and Jacob both had their names changed by God, right, to represent something that was taking place in the process. But God comes along and says, look, I don't have a name like Fred because that would imply something outside of me that gave to me some sort of moniker to make me known. I simply am. There's nothing equal to me nor anything around me that would clarify me or make me real. So this is the best way for God to describe himself. The best way from a human perspective. Okay? The best way from a human perspective. Because again, even this phrase is limited. The greatest limitation of this phrase is the very word am. Mm-hmm. Because am is time-based. Just by virtue of the fact that am implies a moment in time and space. And even God is unlimited by time and space. He created it. He exists outside of it. It is for his glory that it exists, not for his existence. So even the phrase I am is not a very good expression of God, but it's the best that you can come up with in human language, somehow to express the nature of God. So God says, say to this people, I am has sent me to you. Yahweh has sent me to you. Okay? So God connects this name for himself with the title that he uses to describe himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And let's not forget, the promises that God makes to them are based on the self-existence of God. Right? Mm-hmm. The promises of God are based on his self-existence. A God who is existing, but only from a certain moment in time, and thus possibly ending at a certain moment in time, cannot qualify to make promises that are eternal, can he? Mm. No, he cannot make a promise, and you can't trust whether that promise is really true or not. It must be based on his ultimate self-existence, and that's important. All of the promises of God are made upon his self-existence. The divine decree, as we looked at it in Ephesians 1, is based on the very nature of God as being eternal and self-existent. No one else can make such a decree except for one who is self-existent. You want to spend a little time philosophically considering that thought, do it. But, just as an aside, that I think is extremely important for us understanding why the divine decree is so important to Christian orthodoxy. Without a decree, you fundamentally have a God who is not self-existent. He's based on something. One of the greatest errors, then, of that, that flows out of that theologically, is the idea that God learns something in time and space. What does he learn? Well, he learns whether you will believe or not, and then he responds according to your belief. But a self-existent God does not have to learn, for he knows all that is just by virtue of being self-existent. Therefore, a divine decree is an essential element of the self-existence of God, which is essential to an orthodox view of Christianity. So, if you really want to have an argument with a synergist, this is where you have it. They are arguing not for a self-existent God at all. Good luck with that. You remember I said that this name of God thing here is extremely important to the writer of the fourth gospel, John's gospel. Because what John does specifically in a number of places, and I listed them for you in the question itself, that he uses a number of I am statements along the way. Now, most people will just read those and go, okay, he's just saying I am, you know, the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, the life, these sorts of things. I just simply am these things. But the thing is that John himself brings these forward because he wants for us, as he himself says at the end of the book, he wants you to see these things as true about this Christ so you know who he is, mm-hmm. so that you know who he is. Remember the great statement that John makes at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, near the very end, just before the last chapter. He writes his thesis statement in verse 30. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Mm-hmm. He has an existence which is associated with a particular reality. Jesus is the Christ. Notice how he paints that. It's not Jesus Christ as though Jesus is his first name and Christ is his surname. It's Jesus as the titular one who was promised to come as the Messiah, the anointed one, the ambassador of God himself. These are written so you would know that. So John's whole point in adding all these I am statements in here is to give evidence that this Jesus fits this mold of one who is, by virtue of his nature, the very Son of God himself.
But they're not totally capitalizing.
They're not, no, because they're not treated by translators as phrases related to God. They're not expressions of the divine name, except for that one in John 8:58.
Probably should have been.
Not necessarily. A proper translation would have left them in lowercase because he's not actually expressing the name of God. He is expressing the idea of being connected to God, using the I am phrase.
In the Garden of Eden, when he said, I am.
In the Garden of Eden?
Yeah. I mean in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Oh, when he spoke to the...
And they fell backwards,
the power, I am, yes. There's a sense in which but he was not actually using the divine name in that case. The Greek there doesn't allow for that. But we see the symbolism in it. I mean, there's no way to deny the metaphor that John is using in the gospel. This Jesus actually claimed divinity by using these phrases, culminating in that one in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Mm-hmm. And the Pharisees knew exactly what he meant because they picked up stones to stone him. They knew that he had used the divine name there. So all these various I am statements are simply reflections that John adds to this gospel, that this Jesus is connected to this Yahweh here in this bush. He is a manifestation of God. He is a manifestation of God. He is God in human flesh, the fullness of the Godhead in human flesh. Which, by the way, is the reason why we accept we deny the idea that Jesus gave up, quote unquote, any of his divine attributes in becoming human. He did not give them up. He veiled them in flesh so that they were not visible. He pulled the curtain back slightly at the transfiguration to let the three main apostles take a vision of it. But he did not give up those attributes. Now, you will spend a lifetime trying to figure out how it was that the omniscient God of all the universe didn't have all knowledge. Go ahead. How the omnipresent one could be everywhere and yet limited to one place. You won't get that. You'll never get that. But that's something left for our God to figure out. That's his to worry about. But nonetheless, that's Orthodox Christianity, going all the way back to Chalcedon. We need to remember that. Mm-hmm. This Jesus is the self-existent one. And that's exactly the connection to Philippians 2:9 and through 11. Although the I am statement of Exodus 3 declares the self-existent name of God, God has given to Jesus the name that is above all names. That at the name of Jesus supersedes the I am expression as the name of God and the name that possesses all authority in the universe. God has given to his son, Jesus, this name. Now, I'm convinced it's not the five-letter phrase Jesus in English or Jesus or Yeshua in Hebrew. I don't think it's that. I think it's that God has given to him the very nature and the very authority and power and glory and majesty, and throw in 1,000 other words that God has given to him, that then makes him the one with a capital O who possesses all the glory of God. In other words, all the focus of redemptive history goes to him. He's the one who gets all the focus. Not to say that the Father's diminished in his focus, or the Spirit is diminished in his focus, but rather that the totality of redemptive history from our perspective, again, from our perspective, is in him. Mm-hmm. All of the Old Testament is pointing forward to him. All of the New Testament is a commentary on him. And the eventual consummation of the kingdom will be all about him. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. We got to remember this, because your salvation wasn't about you. It was about him. He's being glorified for your salvation. It changes entirely how you understand the concept of worship, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Or it ought to. It ought to. Why am I worshiping? Because I've gotten something special? Or am I worshiping because someone, not me, is receiving something special on the grounds of what he did by virtue of his obedience that he's now been given by the Father? That is an entirely different reason for us to gather to worship. In 4:1, Moses says, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you. Okay. He gives the objection that, how are the people going to really know if I've met with God? So God says, okay, let's have a little fun, right? He says, what's in your hand there? Dumb question. God knows everything. Right? Sorry, God. It's not a dumb question. What's in your hand? He says, a staff. And God said, throw it on the ground. So Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, and the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, there it is again, has appeared to you. All right. Oh, and by the way, Moses, if that's not good enough, stick your hand in your cloak, right? And then when you pull it out, you're going to see it's all leprous. Or then put it back in and you'll see that it's gone. And if they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they don't believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So I'm going to give you three different signs, miraculous things that you can do in the presence of the Israelites in order to demonstrate indeed that I sent you. Now again, who is he doing these miracles for? Is he doing them for the Egyptians, or is he doing them for the Israelites? By the way, that's another fallacy in the movie The Ten Commandments. The staff becoming a serpent is in the presence of Pharaoh. It's supposed to be in the presence of the Israelites. They are asking a question. How do I know that you've come from God? Now, would this work? Would this cause the Israelites to believe him? Well, you might say no, because God said, well, I got to give you like three of them in order to prove it out. But at the same time, how many of the gods of the Egyptians are doing this sort of thing and accomplishing this sort of thing? The Israelites were probably well aware that the gods, so-called gods of the Egyptians, were rather mute and powerless. They didn't accomplish a whole lot. Oh, yes, they were attributed with a lot of stuff, but nobody could ever prove it. These were specific examples, I think, that were designed to give to Moses something that he could use to make a point. But I think God knew it wasn't going to make the point. It wasn't going to convince the Israelites that indeed Moses had come and seen God. Yes, God gives him the signs, but it's almost as though God's smiling when he gives him the signs and says, yeah, you can use those, but they're probably not going to work. Not probably. I know they're not going to work, but I'm going to give them to you anyways. And I think my guess is it's mostly for Moses' edification than even for the Israelites. The miraculous signs that Moses was given by God were ineffective in convincing Pharaoh and his court and even the Israelites that Moses and Aaron had come from God. We will see the Israelites seem to respond to these things, but they're fickle people, so don't read too much into the fact that they hear from him and he goes, oh, hey, yeah, that's right. They're a fickle people. I had you compare that to John 12 because a similar thing happens there. Jesus is able to perform a number of miraculous signs before the Jews of his day, and they still did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. In both cases, the issue was the natural inability of those seeing the miracles to believe that they were signs from God himself. The reprobate mind does not automatically go to, that must be from God. The reprobate mind goes, there must be a naturalistic explanation for that. Right? That's where the naturalistic mind goes. That's where the reprobate mind goes. And that's why Jesus says in the parable, you remember, of the rich man and Lazarus, that even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe it. If you don't believe me, I give you the entire episode with Lazarus. He raises Lazarus from the dead. It's been 3 days. There'll be a stinketh. One of my favorite King James words. There'll be a stinketh. Everybody knows he's dead. They've been mulling around the outside of that grave for 3 days. He didn't come out. And so when Jesus brings him out, you would think that all those people there who had seen this would be like, wow, this guy must be the Son of God. He's able to raise people from the dead. Nobody can do that. But it didn't have that effect, did it? In fact, it hardened the Pharisees even more against this Jesus. Partly out of jealousy because they weren't able to raise people from the dead, I think. But nonetheless, unless the miraculous work of regeneration is done in the heart of a person, you can show them every miracle in the world, it won't make a bit of difference. Again, notice the foolish versus the human. The human person says, yeah, I'll just show them a miracle and that'll change them. God says, no, it won't. No, you don't understand. You're working with dead people. Dead people don't respond to anything. So it's going to take, I tell you what, this is what'll do it. This is what'll raise him from the dead. This is what'll get him to believe. Just preach the gospel to them. Are you kidding me? I mean, we have pictures of this, right? We have God telling Ezekiel, go preach to the valley of the dry bones, right?
Yeah.
We have God saying to Isaiah, go and preach to them. They're not going to listen to you, but just go and preach to them anyways, and I'm going to use it as a judgment against them. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And we live in a day in which we have more Bibles than any other time in the history of the world. And how many people are really believing this stuff?
Fewer.
Jesus rose from the dead. And thousands, you know, hundreds of people saw that he was raised. And millions of people since then have testified to the conversions that have taken place in their lives as a result of it. And yet, it doesn't penetrate hard hearts. That, I think, is the point, is it not, of this entire thing. Which leads us to Moses' third objection. I'm not eloquent. I don't know what to say. I'm slow of speech. Moses believes that it will take a human effort to convince Pharaoh. I got to make a good argument, mm-hmm. right? I don't know who you are, so I don't know how to deal with that, okay? Because I don't know what your name is. The people aren't going to know whether I really met with you or not. And you need to send someone else. I don't speak very well. I'm not a very good speaker. I'm not very eloquent to these matters. I find that, I don't know if you've thought about this connection, but I find that very ironical. And the reason I find it ironical is because where was this man raised?
Yeah,
he was raised in the very
household
courts of Pharaoh. Would he have known the language of the Egyptians?
Of course
he would have. He was raised in it. He would have been fluent in Egyptian. He would probably not have been so fluent in Hebrew, as it turns out, but he would have been fluent in Egyptian. So he would have naturally one step up automatically by virtue of being able to go into that household and speak to Pharaoh in language that Pharaoh would understand, using terms that Pharaoh would understand, making threats that Pharaoh would understand, knowing where Pharaoh's weak spots are and so forth. He would have that as an option. So it's somewhat ironical that he says, oh, I'm not very good at speech. What is his point? What is he saying?
I don't want to go.
I don't want to go. I would rather have someone else go. Well, this is where God becomes, this is what God says in verse 11. Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But Moses said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. Okay, so he just doesn't get the point. And God says, okay, now I'm angry. Now I'm angry. Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he'll be glad at heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Get out of here. I'm going to let your brother do the talking. Undercut his argument entirely. I love it the way, I do think God has a wonderful sense of humor. Okay, fine, you don't know how to speak, your brother does, I'll let him do the talking. But you're still going, pal.
That mean,
don't think you're getting out of it. Don't think I'm just sending Aaron.
That mean Aaron could speak Egyptian also?
Would apparently appear to be the case. Or it could mean, it says, you still speak to him and put the words in his mouth. Mm-hmm. It could mean that Moses would actually speak Egyptian to Aaron. Aaron would then repeat the words to Pharaoh. It seems kind of like a waste of time, but nonetheless.
Because Pharaoh heard Moses.
Yes, that's correct, yeah. So God responds by pointing out his sovereign control over Moses, even over the words that he would speak to Pharaoh. The lesson to us in this is obvious. This is not by persuasive speech or flattering talk that we should attempt to convert the lost, but only by the words that God has given to us. Where? In his word. Mm-hmm. In fact, any attempt that we make to persuade others to faith by cunning argumentation or fancy logic will fall flat. Only the Word of God, as it expressed in Scripture, empowered by the Spirit of God, can convert a soul. And we make the same mistake Moses made when we assume that we must do the heavy work of saving others through our own human effort. We are not eloquent. And there's no logic or argumentation that we can use to convert another person. All that we are called to do is be obedient. That's all we're called to do. The illustration that Perry used last week is one that I hadn't thought of in a long time, but it's absolutely right. We used to have all these various kinds of training programs that they would put you through for going out to do evangelism. Evangelism Explosion, the Roman Road. In Southern Baptist circles, it was Faith. Do you remember Faith? It was quite a while ago. It's still being used, by the way, in some churches. But this basic idea of we'll give you some training, we'll put you through a training process so you'll know what to say, you'll know how to deal with objections that the person will make, and so do a presentation. And what I found fascinating, I think the reason why most of these died as fads, is because you get somebody to go through the training, and then they go out in the real world and deal with real people, and they would fail. And guess what would happen? They'd quit.
They get discouraged and quit.
They quit. It doesn't work. And yeah, it doesn't work because it's a human effort. It's an attempt to say, listen, if you just have the right word, you can convince somebody. It's like these fundamentalist preachers, for example, with their tracts running around thinking that their tracts are magically going to get people saved. I mean, I heard a story of a guy years ago who was so proud of the fact, he bragged on it in a sermon at one time, that he could roll up a track just perfectly and drop it out the window of his car so it would land right at the feet of the hitchhiker as he drove by. It would land right there at his feet just as he drove by. Okay, that's a great system, but does it have much effect? Well, not if it's not being read. I mean, it's another human effort, right? It's simply another process or application. Look, all we're called to do, gentlemen, is just preach the word. Just tell people the truth. Tell them they're sinners. Tell them that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Tell them that they are lost and hopelessly out of touch with their Creator and that they're in open rebellion against God. Tell them that what is required of them is to simply repent of their sin and believe that this Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead on their behalf. That's the foundational and fundamental truth of the gospel. And that's all we really got to tell them. Yeah, there's a lot more to tell them. We spend a lot of time in here talking about much deeper stuff than that. But fundamentally, it comes down to that. I had a very interesting conversation with a young man this week who was worried about whether he was saved or not. And we talked a lot about the various things he was doing in his life and the various things he was trying to accomplish. And sometimes he just didn't feel like he was a believer because he would fall into some sin somewhere and question his salvation. But he's grown up in a church where, well, that's how it's taught, right? He's grown up in a church where performance is what matters. And I just said to him, listen, do you believe these two fundamental facts, that you are a sinner, lost and dead in your sins, and second, that Jesus Christ died for you and was raised from the dead on your behalf? Yes or no? That's all it takes. It's not eloquent, it's not persuasive, it's not some great logical argument, but it is the power of the gospel unto salvation, Paul says. Mm-hmm.
Paul, that summarizes what you're saying over here. For Jews request a sign,
yep.
Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ
crucified. Yep.
To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, power of God.
Absolutely.
And the wisdom of God.
That's it.
He also said, I didn't come with wisdom.
I didn't come with wisdom and eloquence. That's exactly. Paul said, I'm not a very good preacher, but I don't need to be, because the ultimate preacher is the Spirit of God who uses his
word. I mean, I know it's Old Testament, but Jonah.
Sure.
It was so simple. He didn't even want to do it.
He didn't even want to do it.
God changed their heart.
And all he did was march through downtown Nineveh going, repent, repent, repent.
And
great revival broke out.
He's like, doggone it.
Mm-hmm. Jonathan Edwards was not a very good preacher. He was a very eloquent writer, but he wasn't a very good preacher. But he preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of Angry God, started an awakening. So that's all it takes.
Who's that?
Jonathan Edwards.
Jonathan Edwards. Yeah.
So all we got to do, gentlemen, is just be faithful to take the truth and preach it. That's all that's required of us. That's all that's required of Moses. God said, don't worry about what you're going to say, and don't worry about how you prove that I met with you and all this kind of stuff. That's not important. I'm just sending you in there so that you will become the human means that I will use, and when it's all said and done, all the glory will be mine. In fact, that's why I'm choosing you, because you're weak.
That's with any of us.
So that's Moses' commission through the burning bush, and off to Egypt he goes. So pick up the next lesson on your way out. And next week, Lord willing, we'll gather together and take a look at what happens next.